The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. If you have your Bibles with you, you can flip over to Acts chapter 15, where last week Pastor Bill did really an outstanding job in our live stream service walking through this critical, significant church event, this council that took place in Jerusalem. So let me find it here. We'll be in Acts 15, and what we're going to do this morning is we're going to retread some ground a little bit and then apply what we talked about last week. Because what Pastor Bill did last week, and I'd really encourage you to watch that message, is he really went through the what of Acts 15, the what of it. In detail, he walked us through it, and it was a very clear, helpful message. And so this week, we're going to take a high-level look at that same passage and then ask the so what. What do we do about it? How do we apply some of the concepts that we see in the scripture to our lives? Because each week, when we come together, our goal is to not entertain you. And you might say, well, you don't. But our goal is not to entertain you. Our goal is not to tickle your intellect or give you some kind of history lecture. No, our goal is to bring you, as much as we can, as much as we have any ability to bring you into the presence of the living God. To take you to the presence of the living God as revealed in his scriptures, and to reveal what God's scriptures say, to illuminate them so that they make a difference in our lives. We come here together on Sundays, we gather together online to look at God's word so that we can be changed, so that we can become more like him. So, this morning, we're going to be talking about that, and we're going to be asking this intriguing question, which maybe you could see up on the screen when the sermon was introduced, and it's this question: should Christians blank? Should Christians fill in the blank? Maybe you're asking those same questions in your life. You're wondering about certain things. How should Christians handle certain gray areas of life? We'll get to that in a moment, but let me give you a brief overview of where we stand in Acts chapter 15. Okay, so in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have been traveling on this incredibly fruitful mission. They've been planting churches, they've been spreading the gospel, and they've seen thousands come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so now what they've done is they've returned to Antioch, to their sending church. And no doubt they're happy to be back, right? Imagine going on a missionary journey for several years. We experience this when our missionaries come back here just to check in. And here Paul and Barnabas are back in this great church that sent them out. And they're happy to be there, excited to be back on their old stomping grounds with old friends. But in their church, they come back and they come back into a problem. There's tension in the church. There's an issue. You see, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, maybe well-intentioned, but not with these instructions, have come to Antioch. They've come down to Antioch because Jerusalem, anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're going down from Jerusalem to wherever you go. So they go down north to Antioch and have begun to spread this message: you are not a real Christian until you become Jewish. You are not a real Christian until you get circumcised. You are not a real Christian until you follow the law of Moses like us. This is the message that begins to spread through Antioch. So these young Christians in Antioch, they are torn up about this. They've received good news, this news of God's grace towards them. They feel their brokenness. They feel their need for a Savior, and they've heard this good news that Jesus came and lived among them and died for them and rose again, and they have latched onto that grace with abandon. They are excited about this good news, but someone, and these people have come in and begun to taint this good news. Imagine how that would feel to Paul and Barnabas. They've been risking their lives to spread this message of grace, and they come back to their church, and they see these people that are leading their children, their spiritual children, astray, and they will have none of it. Imagine your own children. Imagine that you've instructed them that following Jesus is about a relationship. It's not about a religion. And it's about a relationship with a merciful, loving, grace-filled God who loves us, who came to die for our sins in our place, who conquered death to give us new life. Imagine you've taught that to your children. You've instructed them in this doctrine of grace. And as a result of that, they're living in grace and love towards themselves, towards their Savior, and towards other people. Imagine them really living this out because they realize that they serve Jesus, and he has given everything for them. Now imagine that some PhDs in theology, if you have a PhD in theology, no offense here, but imagine some PhDs in theology come along and begin to tell your faith-filled son or your faith-filled daughter that no, it's not about a relationship, it's about religion. It's not about grace, it's about performance. It's not about liberty, it's about legalism. And in fact, according to their view, your children are probably not saved. How would you feel about that? How would you feel about that? whatever your reaction to that is, Paul and Barnabas felt the same way. They go off, they get mad, they get angry. And what Jesus has done for them is too precious for it to just be an add-on to man-made religion. They will have none of it. And so this battle happens. This battles happen in churches. And thankfully, they're willing to fight for the sake of unity. Unity is worth fighting for. Unity is worth fighting for. And so they are going to fight this out. They're going to get to the bottom of this. And it becomes such an issue in the church in Antioch that this big council gets called in Jerusalem. This council where Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, the church leadership come together to decisively answer this question. Are we saved by grace or not? Are we saved by grace or not? You'll remember this from last week. Peter stands up in the midst of this council. There's a lot of debate raging, and Peter stands up in the midst of this council and basically makes this compelling three-part argument that I'll go through very quickly. He says, look, the Holy Spirit of God sent me to the Gentiles. I went to the home of Cornelius. I went into their presence. They weren't following any of our rituals. They weren't following our practices. They were uncircumcised, and you know what happened? The Holy Spirit of God fell upon them just as it did for us at Pentecost. What do we do with that? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles just as it was the Jews at Pentecost. Number two, he says basically, why should we subject the Gentiles to the burden of the law that even the most faithful Jewish Pharisees are unable to keep? Doesn't make sense. And thirdly, he says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by works. And the Gentiles will be saved the same way. And so this is good news. Grace wins the day. The God of grace, not circumcision, not good behavior, not religious performance. God's grace alone is the only way we can be saved. His unmerited favor, grace that was paid through Jesus' death on the cross in our place. And so Paul and Barnabas, they head back to Antioch with this good news. They head back, but before they go, the believers in Jerusalem, particularly James, ask them to make some accommodations. He gives them a couple of rules that he would like them to follow. The reason being, there are certain Jewish Christians spread all over the world that have certain practices that they've lived with for generations, such as not eating meat with the blood still in it. And so he asks them to accommodate these requests for the sake of table fellowship, for the sake of Christians who are Gentiles and Christians who are Jews being able to fellowship together at the same table without violating each other's consciences. And so here's where it picks up, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they send some messengers to vouch for what Paul and Barnabas are going to say. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, note his name for next time, Silas, leading men from among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So this is a message that's going to be spread all over to where Paul and Barnabas have gone on their mission. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Paul and Barnabas, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Note this, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, verse 30, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And here's the response to it. They read it, and they rejoiced because of its encouragement. I can just imagine these converts that have come to Christ and having this question weighing on them. Do I have to get circumcised? And they come back with this news. Nope, you don't. You're saved by grace alone. They rejoice because of this encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. They rejoice greatly. They rejoice greatly because they are not placed under this burden that is too heavy for them to bear. They rejoice greatly in the grace of our Lord Jesus, but they also get this strange thing that happens. Basically, they get one out from circumcision, but then all these extra requirements being sent. And we might wonder, what is that all about? And what that's all about is essentially just love within a fellowship of believers. Love within a group of people who are willing to accommodate the weaknesses, the needs of each other for the sake of maintaining fellowship. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And not only that, but just a clear instruction to abstain from sexual immorality, which is something that God is opposed to in the first place. And so thankfully for this church in this time at Antioch, they answered this question about circumcision, but they have other questions, and we have other questions of our own. So some of the questions that we ask, I wonder what they might be. We no longer wrestle with this. Do people that come to Christ in our church before they receive baptism, do they need to be circumcised? Thankfully, we don't have to answer that question. But we have other questions. And maybe you have questions too. And they're these gray area questions, these should Christians questions. And every couple of generations, new cultural issues surface that Scripture, though it is completely adequate to answer all of our questions about faith and practice, it doesn't answer the specifics of some things about, you know, technology, for example, or the types of things that we can do. And so people are still regularly asking, should Christians fill in the blank? Why don't you fire up that slide right there? Here's an example of what I'm talking about. These are very popular search terms that appear regularly. Should Christians celebrate Christmas? Which is ridiculous to me. It's like, who else should celebrate Christmas? Should Christians do yoga? Should Christians celebrate Halloween? Should Christians wear a mask? Should Christians eat pork or drink alcohol or celebrate Hanukkah? I wonder which one of these you maybe have asked. Should Christians date non-Christians, be cremated, meditate? And we're not going to be able to answer all these questions this morning, but what we're going to do is hopefully give you a framework where you can seek to answer these questions for yourself within your context to understand God's word and how to apply it to our lives. Don't you routinely face questions like this? Questions about your Christian freedom? Can I, as a believer in Christ, engage in or participate in this? Should I, as a Christian, have an issue with this? Or is it no big deal? So the Bible, what we know is that it's crystal clear. It's crystal clear about certain things that are to be evident in our lives, and it's also very clear about certain behaviors, attitudes, activities that we are to avoid. But there are many issues that the Bible says very little about, or at least doesn't reach a clear conclusion about, and gives us some freedom to make decisions for ourselves, these in-between things. And as we consider these in-between things, Wes is setting up this board here, and thank you, Wes, I appreciate it. As we consider these in-between things, what I found is, and maybe you found this too, that it can be so tempting to gravitate toward one extreme or another, toward an extreme in these different areas, because often in the Christian life, it's kind of like walking between two deep ravines, one on either side. On the one hand, we have this side, legalism over here that we can very easily fall into. And legalism is easy to fall into as an individual or a church. And this legalism is an approach to Christian living that basically turns everything into rules of do's and don'ts, these rigid lists of things we are to do or not to do. And what I'll say about this, by the way, is that if you're watching on our website and you're watching the live stream there, there's a notes tab that may be able to give you a PDF of the notes to fill in the blank or take notes as you go, but I've done a lot of the work for you over here on the whiteboard. Legalism, this extreme where everything is do's and don'ts. It's rules and regulations. It's these lists that often are made by ourselves. And what we think to ourselves is, as long as I don't follow the things on this list that I've made or that I've formed or that you know I've inherited, that we are spiritual. And so if you wake up and you follow your list, you wake up in the morning and you don't cuss or you don't dance or you don't drink wine with your dinner, then you're a spiritual person. Never mind the fact that you treat your wife terribly, that you don't pay attention to your children, that you don't work hard. You know, those things, if they're not on the list, it's not a strike against you. And we make our lists, our works, the basis for our standing with God. We make our lists and our works the basis for our standing with God and ignore what he's already done for us on the cross. And so, friends, this is not what Christ intends for you. Legalism limits our freedom. Legalism contradicts the word of God. Legalism cheapens the work of Christ on the cross by making what he's done just a simple add-on to our religion. Legalism is all about faith in my works. Faith in my works. On the other side of this spectrum, this continuum, we have license. And license is this idea that everything is acceptable. Everything is fine. It's as simple as this. Because all is forgiven, because I'm covered by grace, I can sin. Because Jesus paid it all and he did that for me, I have a license to keep on sinning and to do what I want. And I can make my decision simply based on my conscience at whatever level of maturity that conscience is. Freedom from consequences. Freedom without restraint. Freedom without consideration specifically for how our actions and behaviors affect our brothers and sisters in Christ. License is all about this. It's all about faith without works. Faith without evidence. Faith without any practice. And so this is another extreme that's so easy to fall into. So what are we left with? What are we left with? We're left with what James calls in his epistle the law of liberty. This freedom that we have in Christ. This freedom from the burden of the law, and yet also a freedom to lovingly place limits on our own life for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of loving one another. Liberty, not from something, yes, from something, the consequence of our sin, but also liberty for something. Liberty for service to Christ, for the glory of his kingdom. Liberty is all about grace through faith unto good works. And so it is love that at times will cause us to place limits on our liberty for the sake of a brother and sister in Christ whose conscience is still maturing in regard to these in-between things. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the issue for the Jews and the Gentiles in Antioch and in Jerusalem, just as it is today, was a tendency toward extremes. And maybe it's situational, but as you consider your own life, as you consider the practices of your life and the way you generally operate, I wonder if you were to place yourself along this continuum, where would you generally fall? Where would you generally land? And if you want to make it a really exciting Valentine's Day, maybe you could ask your spouse where they see you along this continuum. I wonder, do we tend toward legalism? Or do we tend towards cheap grace? Towards license? Towards a lack of consideration for our brothers? Or do we live free? In the freedom to love well? At the Jerusalem Council, what Paul, Barnabas, James, and others are doing is they're seeking to reject legalism, to cast it aside, to reject license also, and to elevate God's grace. It's all about God's grace. And when we experience God's grace, when we get God's grace, that requires a response. We live in response to that grace in a way that is tangibly different than the world around us. We are saved by grace alone. And as we live in response to that grace, how do we lovingly and wisely navigate the gray areas of life? So what I'm going to do this morning, I promised you that I would be very application-based, that we would be specific and practical this morning. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you five wisdom questions that we can ask to determine how we might decide, should we fill in the blank? Should we do this or not do this? Should we participate in this action or activity or behavior or not? The first question is really simple. The first question is this: does it, this thing, whatever it is we want to do, does it violate God's law? Does it violate God's law? So, easy question. If it violates God's law, should we do it? At the back, can you answer my rhetorical question? He gave a thumbs up. Wrong. If it violates God's law, the answer is no, but it's complicated. You say, Mark, there are like 600 laws in Scripture. There are so many different things that we need to keep in mind. Do we really need to follow all of the Old Testament law? Is that really still relevant to the law? Because when I started my Bible in a Year app, when I got to Leviticus, I got really bogged down in a lot of that stuff. Anyone feel that? Yeah, there is a lot there. There's laws about haircuts, clothing materials, food, shellfish. How do we understand this? I taught about this in October, so I won't belabor it, but you need to know that in Scripture, there are three kinds of laws. These are broad categories, but what we see in a lot of Scripture is sacrificial and ceremonial law. There's a lot of laws about cleanliness, basically about how to set God's people, the Jewish people, apart from the pagan nations that they were surrounded by. And so he establishes for them the system of health and hygiene for this nomadic people group to provide a system of atonement for sinful actions. And so this sacrificial ceremonial law is completely fulfilled in Christ. It is no longer applicable to us as believers. The second type of law that we see in Scripture is civil law. And civil law, as we've said before, is culturally specific. The time in which Jesus lived, he lived under the laws of the Roman Empire. Those would be different than the laws that the people would be under Moses. Civil laws are culturally specific, and we have our own civil laws that we abide by. For example, the speed limit, right? Or paying our taxes. These are civil laws that apply specifically to our context, and we have our own set. So the civil laws that are not applicable to our cultural context don't apply to us, right? And so what are we left with? We're left with the moral law which is fulfilled and elevated by Christ. And what the moral law is it fulfilled by Christ? Absolutely. But the moral law is also God's ongoing design for human flourishing. So when he gives us the moral law and he gives us laws such as thou shalt not murder, that doesn't go away. That's not canceled out. And some people would say that no, we no longer even need any of the Old Testament law. We can just follow the law of Christ. And what I'll tell you is when you read the Sermon on the Mount, when you grasp the law of Christ, what he does is he takes the moral law and he elevates it to an even higher plane, an even higher standard of righteousness. Where the moral law would say, thou shalt not commit adultery, Jesus comes along and he says, I tell you that if you've looked upon a woman lustfully, with lustful intent, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. So we read the Sermon on the Mount, and what we get from it is both an ethic for Christian living, a God's ongoing design for human flourishing, and we get this incredibly high standard that shows us our need for grace, that shows us our need for a Savior. So the moral law is still in effect. So the question is, does this activity or action violate God's law? Do you believe that you could commit adultery to the glory of God? No. Can you murder someone to the glory of God? No, of course not. So does it violate God's law? Let's say it's something that does not. Let's move on. Does it violate human law, man's law? Man's law. Romans 13 talks about this. We've highlighted this probably more times than you would have liked us to over the past several months. But we live in a time and a place that has its own specific civil laws. So does this action or activity violate man's law? That would include the laws of your household, the laws of the area in which you live. If you are a child or a teenager, I'll tell you what, you're supposed to live under the authority of your household, your parents, believe it or not. I know that sounds crazy to you, but let's read this. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instructed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So this means that we even have to follow pesky things like speed limits and paying our taxes, don't we? And so when we've answered both of these questions, does this activity or action, this thing that I want to participate in, does it violate God's law? And the answer is no. Does it violate man's law? And the answer is no. Then these go from being can we questions to should we. It's a wisdom question. Should we participate in certain things? And so the third question I'll give you is this. Does this violate my conscience? My conscience. Let me explain. I think I spelled that right. Let me know. Does this violate my conscience? Which is being sanctified, by the way, day by day. James 4:17 says this. He says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. For him it is sin. And so he kind of elevates this idea of conscience in determining some of the things that we do. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 10, Paul is dealing with people in Corinth who are basically, they don't care about any of this side of the ledger. They have this favorite saying. They love to say, everything is lawful for me. Everything is lawful for me. And some of you will say that Paul says everything is lawful for me, but not everything is permissible or not everything is beneficial, excuse me. But actually what Paul is doing is he's quoting them. He's quoting this favorite saying of the Corinthians where they say, everything is lawful for me. I can do what I want. And Paul says, not so fast. Everything is lawful for me. Yes, because you're covered by grace. But Paul responds, sure, everything is lawful, but not everything is helpful. Everything is lawful, but not everything builds up. Everything is lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. So in Christ, we have this tremendous freedom, and the question becomes then, should we? Should we? James 4:17, I said, highlights our conscience. Here's what I'll tell you about our conscience. The Holy Spirit guides our conscience. He's maturing us into Christ's likeness. He's forming us into his image. So this conscience may change over time. You may mature over time where certain things that offend your conscience, certain things that bother you a lot, may not. And certain things that never did before may begin to, as Christ sanctifies our minds, as he makes us more like him. You need to understand this, though. This is a good question to ask. And if you're asking this, if there's an activity that you are asked to participate in or invited to be involved in, and it offends your conscience, for you, the answer needs to be no. Because to say yes to something that offends your conscience as the Holy Spirit leads you would be, for you, sin. But you also need to know that your conscience is just yours. Just because something violates your conscience, it does not give you the right to inflict your conscience on the people around you. Does that make sense? It does not give you the right to put the constraints of your conscience on to others. This is simply a question for you and not for others. For early Christians, many of them had conscience issues when it came to eating meat that had been offered to false gods and idols. It was a conscience issue for them, and Paul doesn't beat them up for this. He doesn't criticize them for their sensitivity. He instructs believers to accommodate this area of struggle for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, for some of you on the legalistic end of the spectrum, what I would say is you may have what I would call an overactive conscience. You may. I would pray about that. I would bring that before the Lord and say, God, are there areas in my life where I'm simply too uptight? Where as a result of my legalism, I hold people at a distance who I should be lovingly engaging with? It's a tough question for me. It's something to consider. Pray through this. Pray that God will grant you the maturity in certain areas to free your conscience over time. Some of you have experienced this. I know those that came to Christ in the Jesus movement after the 1960s and the craziness of that. Many of you took your records and these old things that gave you just associations with a really dark, negative time in your life, and you burned those things. Some of you will remember doing that. And over time, you burned those things because, at the time, they offended your conscience, they drew you away from the Lord, they had associations with activities, people, places that you just wanted to do away with to walk faithfully with Jesus. But now, years later, as God's matured your conscience, you might hear one of those songs, and it doesn't bring you back to that same dark place, right? God allows us to have a little more freedom as we grow in these areas. Question number four. This is a tough one. Is this an area of personal weakness? Is this an area of weakness for me? This is one that is very hard to see in ourselves, very hard to admit to ourselves. An activity or an action, is it an area of weakness in my life? Some of you have areas in your life where you're incredibly strong, where you have no problems with certain things. You're able to live in your Christian freedom and without any hesitation. But some of us have issues where we are weak, areas of life where we are weak. And while it may not be an area of sin or struggle for someone else, you know that it is for you. And so in order to enhance your liberty from sin, what Jesus instructs us to do is to place limits on your personal rights. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5:29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Sometimes we just need to have someone in our life who has the courage, knows us well enough, to be able to point out these areas of weakness that we may not be seeing in ourselves. I had a friend earlier this week who asked me what some of his blind spots were, and he actually wanted to know the answer. Do you have friends like that? Do you have people in your life, maybe your spouse, who you can actually listen to when they express concern? Because when they get up the courage to express concern about an area of your life that may be out of control, man, they're probably underselling it, is the truth. It's probably a bigger area of weakness than we know. I'll give you an example from my life. I found that having a cell phone with unrestricted access to everything, unrestricted internet and app access, I found about a decade ago that to have a smartphone that was completely open to everything was two things to me. It was an area of distraction and temptation. Distraction and temptation. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Any of you identify with that? And so what I saw was that having a cell phone with unrestricted internet and app access for me personally, not saying for anyone else, but for me personally, led to increased distraction and temptation in my life. So I have found that in this personal area of weakness, I am free and at ease when I cut that stuff off and place limits, loving limits, on myself for the sake of a closer walk with the Lord. So about 10 years ago, when smartphones first started coming out, I locked down my phone so that I only have access to the sites and the apps that I really want in my life, the things that I really enjoy and need and use, and nothing else. If I want to change that, if I want to get something new or change that, you know what I do? I hand my phone to my wife, and she puts in a secret code of love for me and gives me access to do that. It's an area of personal weakness for me. And so for someone who has an area of personal weakness, we need to have the wisdom to be able to say no, to place loving limits on ourselves. And maybe you would say, as you're watching this at home, Mark, are you really that weak? Are you really that weak? No. I'm just honest with myself, and I live daily in the freedom that I've come to find as a result. If there's something that's killing you in your life, kill it. Get rid of it. Don't grow attached to your chains. You understand what I'm saying? Is this an area of personal weakness? Lastly, number 5, is it a stumbling block for a brother or sister in Christ? Does it cause your brother or sister in Christ to stumble? And I'll explain. When the Jerusalem Council ends, they send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with this bottom line concern from James and others. That grace be preached, but that love, not knowledge or pride, be the determining characteristic that defines the church. Love, liberty characterized by love. And so what that means is that they're going to make accommodations, they're going to make choices to love their brothers and to include them, even if it means limiting their personal freedom to enjoy some certain things. Jewish Christians had consciences that were seared from centuries of tradition that would be hurt, stumbled, excluded if Gentile Christians weren't careful to accommodate the needs, the concerns, the sensitive consciences and areas of weakness in their brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, Paul says this. He says, some of you are really knowledgeable. You know stuff like meat sacrificed to fake gods is just that. They're fake. It doesn't bother you. But he says this, not all possess this knowledge. For some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is saying, I'm not going to do that in their presence. It doesn't mean that he's forever and for all time limiting his right to eat meat, but he's saying for the sake of these believers whose consciences would be tripped up, who would be stumbled by this behavior, he won't do it in their presence. He will not do it. Fellowship, breaking bread together in the church was too important, too vital. So they were within their freedom in Christ to eat rare steaks, to enjoy food that had been offered to phony God, but the Gentiles, out of love, placed limits on their freedom. Does this make sense? Do you understand this? And so we're teaching you this kind of thing so that you can apply this to the situations in your life. It can be really easy to come up with examples of this. I hesitate to because I don't want to give you rules. I want you to apply this for yourself, but a contemporary example of this may be this. In this era of COVID, you may decide that you have no desire to wear a mask because you've read a lot, you've learned that masking isn't actually that effective, especially if it's one of those gator kind of things that I wear, or you have no concern about the statistical probability of someone in your age and stage really getting sick in any way that concerns you. So it's not a big area of concern for you personally. However, you may, as you go through this, you may choose, in context, to consistently wear a mask anyway for a season in certain contexts in order to lovingly accommodate the concerns of those who are more cautious or more vulnerable or who are just easing out of isolation to come back into fellowship and are a little more worried. You may choose, though you don't feel like you want to or need to accommodate that area in their life. So rather than fear or knowledge being your decision maker, you just ask, man, how can I be loving in this? And we let love be our determining consideration. Make sense? Okay, maybe that's a little too specific and you have your own opinions on that. Now, I'm not going to ask all 5 of these questions every time I have a dilemma. We don't actually need to do that. Like if you're considering, should I get my boyfriend's tattoo or my boyfriend's name tattooed on my forehead? We don't need 5 questions. No is the answer. It's pretty easy, right? But there are some things that may require us going through all of these questions to consider them for ourselves. And I'm going to do this really quickly with one obvious area that comes to mind and hopefully show you how this plays out. There are going to be contexts in which it is helpful to ask these difficult questions, to ask God for wisdom. And so an example of this that we may face regularly as Christians is just this idea of should Christians consume alcohol? Should Christians drink? Let's run it through. Let's see. Does it violate God's law? No. No. Now, drunkenness, there are prohibitions against drunkenness, but does it violate God's law? No. We know that Jesus consumed alcohol. He drank wine. And so that's a pretty easy argument to say no. No, of course it doesn't violate God's law. Does it violate man's law? Maybe. If you're under 21, if you have certain restrictions, if you're pregnant, those kinds of things. Does it violate man's law? If so, then don't do it. Does it violate the laws of your household that you're in? Then, if so, don't do it. But if you've answered this question, no, it doesn't violate God's law. No, it doesn't violate man's law. Three, does it violate my conscience? This is an important consideration. It may. It may violate your conscience because of past issues, struggles, temptations that you've fallen into, because of family history, because of what you've seen in addiction. It may violate your conscience. And for you, the answer would be, is this something that you should participate in? Probably not. But for many, you have the freedom of conscience and the liberty of Christ to be able to say, no, it doesn't violate my conscience. It's not something that bothers me. It's not something that tends to draw me away from the Lord. It's something that I feel that I can do to the glory of God. Then we ask this fourth question. Is it an area of weakness? And we need to be really honest about this. Do we have addictive tendencies? Do we drift into over-drinking, habitually trying to numb our stresses or our fears or our pains or isolating through the use of something like alcohol? And if it's an area of weakness and we may need a brother or sister in Christ to speak into our lives, then I'd encourage you that it should go. It should go. And lastly, does it cause a brother or sister to stumble? You have maybe been able to walk through all of these. Does it violate God's law? No. Does it violate man's law? No. Does it violate my conscience? No. Is it an area of weakness for me? No. Now the last question is this. Are there going to be contexts in which we may not participate in it because it could cause a brother or a sister to stumble? If the answer to that is yes, which I believe it is in some situations, then it's just really, it's a question of context. And a great question to ask in all of these things is, can I do this activity to the glory of God? Whatever it is. For me personally, I learned about this by some tough experience. And so this is maybe going to be a helpful kind of confession to you. A number of years ago, I was in and we'll come to a close in just a second here. A number of years ago, I was in an outstanding Bible study with some amazing guys, where we would study through giant chunks of scripture, and we really loved the Lord and loved fellowshipping together. But occasionally, what we would do every few weeks after we finished a study is we would gather at a restaurant nearby to maybe watch some football and enjoy what we call breaking bread. And we would break bread together. We would have basically a meal together. And several of the guys in their Christian freedom felt justified in having a burger and a beer. They would gather together in this context and enjoy this meal of fellowship. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's not. There's not. However, a couple years later, one of my brothers in Christ who was part of this group, he came to me and he confessed to me that this was a big area of weakness for him, and we didn't know about it. That when we would get together as a group, that it seemed good and it seemed like good fellowship, but for him, when he would have one drink with the guys, what that would lead to is he would go home and it would be 2, 3, 4, 12 before he was done. And he didn't blame anybody. He didn't say this is your fault. He just wanted me to know that this was an area of life where he was really stumbling, where he was struggling. And he didn't say, you guys, you know, watch that out, don't do that again. He just wanted me to know. Knowing that about my brother in Christ, the question I have after myself was, would I ever put him in that situation again? No. Not because I'm drifting toward legalism, not because I just want to do what I want over here. No, I would never, because I love him. And so there's a friend who I will choose, and we would choose, to sacrifice our liberty for so that he can continue to be at our table, because we love him. You say, Mark, do you want me to set down my freedoms for the sake of other people? I hope you didn't ask that, because of course. That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus did that for us. I hope this is helpful to you. I hope you can kind of think these through in your life, or maybe just ask that one simple question. God, can I do this to your glory? And if so, do it to his glory and enjoy the goodness that God has given you in these different areas of life. And if not, let's not do these things to his glory. My prayer is that God convicts our hearts to lay down our liberty at times for the sake of our brothers or sisters' walk with God. And if he does that to you this morning, if he convicts your heart in a certain area, I don't know what that is. I just gave you one example. Don't overapply that example. If God puts something on your heart this morning, an area of conviction to set aside so that we can have a closer walk with God or with our brothers and sisters in Christ, my prayer, my hope this morning is that we would do so quickly, joyfully, lovingly, knowing that our Jesus has done the same for us. He left his throne. He left his status and position. He took on weakness. He gave up his liberty for chains. He was betrayed, tortured, mocked, crucified for us. Let's end with this verse, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp this truth, Lord, to not drift towards license or drift towards legalism. Lord, I pray that you would set our consciences free, that we would live in liberty, Lord, and also place loving limits in our life so that we can have fellowship with our dear brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of a stronger family, a stronger community, a stronger church, Lord, that the body of Christ might be built up. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.